All right, 2 Kings chapter number 19. Let's get to work. 2 Kings chapter number 19. If you're physically able, stand with me. We're going to be looking a lot through chapter 18 and chapter 19 tonight. But for sake of time, the text that we're going to read is going to be in chapter number 19 of 2 Kings, verse number 14. 2 Kings 19, verse number 14. The Bible says, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messenger, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Thankful for a God that hears our prayers. We're going to pray and we're going to get into the message tonight. I would like to say to our group that if you'd be ready at the invitation, I know you sang it in Sunday school and you sang it again, but the God I know, and if you'd sing that again as our invitation song, I think that would just be a fitting way to end our service and the invitation. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be in your word tonight, and we're just going to ask one more time that you'd speak to our hearts and you'd challenge and help us. God, I am very, very thankful tonight that you're a God who not only hears our prayers, but you answer our prayers. And Lord, there's not a person in this auditorium tonight that's not going to come to a time in their life where they desperately need to seek your face and get in touch with you and to get an answer and help from you. So I pray tonight that you would open our eyes and help us to see exactly what we need to do, what we need to be, so that, God, we can get a hold of you when that time comes. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I won't have to convince you tonight that life is full of problems. We know that. You had some problems this week. We all did. We landed last night, and I wasn't supposed to get in until well after 11. When I got on the plane in Phoenix, I heard the pilot saying to the flight attendant something about a tire, and I thought, oh no, we're going to sit here forever. But for whatever reason, they got it fixed quick. We got in the air, and I was so excited. Like, we're going to get there, and I'm going to be on time. And then I began to watch, and we were making up time. I'm guessing the wind was behind us. And next thing I know, we landed like 38 minutes. We left on time, but we landed 38 minutes early. And I was so excited, so excited. I was like, I'm going to get home. I'm going to get in bed. And then we landed and we stopped. And the pilot came on and he said, "Well, folks, seems that your wonderful airport here in Lubbock is running low on help tonight. And they've got two other planes in front of you that they've got to deplane and get all the luggage out. So you'll be sitting here at least for the next 45 minutes, if not an hour, before you can get off of this plane." I was like, just open the door. I'll find my own luggage and I'll find my own way to the car. Brother, problems happen. Sometimes people will come to us and say, "I've got a problem." Or I'll walk into the house and I'll hear, "We've got a problem." To which I will often respond, "What is it?" I'm kind of scared. Because there's big problems and little problems. Sometimes we say, "We got a problem. Hey, Dad, we got a problem." "What is it, buddy?" "We're out of milk." "Yep, that's a bummer." We got a problem. Well, what's the problem? You have to have a subscription to another TV provider in order to watch the football game. So if you don't have it, you don't get to watch the Chiefs play tonight. That's a problem. Got a problem. It's like I left my credit card at the restaurant. Do that often. I've got a problem. What is it? My phone's about to die. That's a bummer. That's a bummer, especially if you're a teenager. Those are not necessarily fun things to happen. I pour a bowl of cereal and I go to get milk and there's no milk. That's a bummer. Not being able to watch a football game I want to watch, that's not always ideal. Leaving my credit card somewhere, my phone dying when I need to use it, that's all a bummer. But we can all agree those are not life and death situations. But there are other times when we say, we've got a problem. The problems are huge. They're major. We have a problem. What is it? I lost my job today. We've got a problem. What is it? The doctor just called. I think it might be cancer. We got a problem. What is it? I just got off the phone and there's been an accident. We got a problem. What is it? We just had a financial thing come up and there's no possible way that we're going to be able to supply that need. I'm talking major problems. Big things. We got a problem. What is it? Our relatives lost and they just won't seem to listen. And Jesus is coming back. That's a problem. See, the first list, we probably are not going to feel the urgent need to run before the throne of God and pray, oh God, we've run out of milk. Help us, oh God. No, we probably aren't. Oh God, I'm not going to be able to watch the football game tonight. Would you just miraculously intervene and touch my TV and anoint it and make... No, we're probably not going to do that. But the second list, that does have a way of driving us to our knees. There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else we can do. The situation's beyond our control. And so when we come to these times, we have to have faith, and we have to have faith in our prayer life. And my question would be, when those major things come up, do you have faith in your prayer life? I read a quote this week from the great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this on the topic of prayer. He said, of all the activities in which the Christian engages and which are part of the Christian life, there is surely none which causes so much perplexity and raises so many problems as the activity which we call prayer. Here's what Mr. Jones was saying. He's saying, I don't have prayer figured out. Prayer doesn't completely make sense to me. It's great big. It's beyond what I can fully comprehend. And if you're honest tonight, it's for you as well. We have a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. He's an eternal God. He has placed everything in order. And the thought that I can go before God and change things, am I changing things? It's beyond my comprehension. I don't understand how it all works. But it doesn't matter. We may never understand prayer the way and everything about prayer the way that we want to. But that should not deter us from studying prayer. And more importantly, practicing prayer in our lives. Because prayer does change things. Yes. When you have nowhere else to go but to your knees before God, that's a good place. Amen. That's enough. Amen. The Bible clearly teaches us. James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This text before us, it can teach us a lot about prayer. It's a story, of course, and we've been dealing a little bit with his life and our journey through the kings and the prophets of the king of Judah by the name of Hezekiah. I want to set a little bit of background again, just briefly tonight, to just again cause you to think about the type of man that we're dealing with. If you look back at chapter 18 and verse number 1, the Bible tells us it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. In verse 2, it tells us he was 25 years old when he began to reign, that he reigned 29 years. Look at verse 3. I love this. It says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Verse 5 continues the description. Look at this, or rather four. It continues the description. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Verse 6, for he clave to the Lord. He departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Syria and served him not. So this is a character of Hezekiah. It gives substance to what we read in James and the principle in James, that the prayer of a righteous man has great power. You want to know why his prayer was so powerful? Because he was a righteous man. As we join the story of Hezekiah, in verse number 13, though, Hezekiah is facing a huge problem. Not his phone died. We're talking about a huge problem. Look at verse number 14. Or 13, rather. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took him? We're not going to get into all of this, but if we were to compare this passage with the almost identical parallel passage in Isaiah, here's what you're going to find. Apparently, there was an earlier invasion of Assyrians into Judah in which Hezekiah bought some time by paying tribute to the king of Assyria. But he's kind of at this point in the story, he's put his foot down and he's decided, I'm not paying tribute to you anymore, Sennacherib. I'm not giving another dime to you, Assyrians. No, we're not going to do this. He's rebelled. And now in retaliation, the Assyrian army is invading again. They're coming after them. And as you read the story, again, we're not going to read it all. They begin to capture and they begin to fortify all the cities of Judah. One by one by one, they begin to fortify these cities. This is a problem. If the fortified cities are controlled, the country is controlled. But here's the bigger problem. What is more, now the Assyrian army is narrowing in on Jerusalem, and now Jerusalem has come under siege. The very survival, you want to know how big a problem this is? The very survival of Judah is at stake. And Hezekiah's life is very much at stake. So the first strategy of the Syrians when they besiege, surround Jerusalem, their first strategy is simply to intimidate the Jews into surrendering without a fight. If they can just intimidate them, bully them, make them give up, then they won't have to fight. Look at verse number 19 of this text. Rabshakeh, one of the messengers for the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he said unto them, to the people, he's talking to the normal individuals there in Jerusalem, and he tells them, you go speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, you go tell Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the great king, the king of Assyria, hears his message to your king. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will even go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all those that trust in him, on him. And so first thing he says, they say is, you think you have some alliances, but trust me, these alliances aren't going to hold up. And they said, but if you're going to say this, verse 22, we trust in the Lord our God. Is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able in thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Hey, there's a lot there I'm not going to get into, but there's a little bit of fact. There's a little bit of fiction. All of it blended into one speech. Here's the point. They're trying to frighten the people of Jerusalem into surrendering. And this goes on throughout most of the chapter of 18. Threat after threat after threat in the hearing of the people upon the walls of Jerusalem. The threat continues to explicitly challenge the Jews' reliance on God. Look at the end of verse number 32. They said, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord God will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nation delivered all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hands, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Simply put, Hezekiah had a problem. It was a problem which overwhelmed him. It was a problem to which he had no solution. Have you ever been there? Maybe there's someone in this auditorium tonight. And you're there. You got a problem. That problem overwhelms you. You got a problem. And to that problem, there's no human solution. You don't know exactly what to do. You just know it's outside of your power. We can learn from this text by looking at what Hezekiah did. What did he do with his problem? Look at chapter 19 and verse number 1. I love this. And it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it, talking about all of the comments and all of the intimidation tactics of the Assyrians all throughout chapter 18. And it came to pass when he heard it that he rent his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. There it is. Hezekiah had a problem. You and I have problems as well. You can't live in this sin-cursed world, not have problems. So what makes Hezekiah's story worth studying? It's not the fact that he has a problem. We already know that. It's a part of this life. What makes Hezekiah's story worth studying is what he did with his problem. And I love what he did. It took it to the Lord. Number one, I want you to see, if you're taking notes tonight, four things Hezekiah did which we can learn from. When he came to a place when he had a problem, and this problem was so big, there's four things that he did when he took it before the Lord. Number one, he sought a place of closeness to God. In verse 1, it tells us that he went into the house of the Lord. For the Jews at that time, this was a place God had set aside as a visible representation of his presence. And in the crisis, Hezekiah immediately went to the temple of God. He immediately went to the house of God. He immediately went to where he could be closest to the Lord and where he could sense his presence. I think I wouldn't have to stretch it much. Say, when you have a problem, don't run from the house of God. Come to the house of God. Way too many people, when problems happen and life begins to fall apart, they begin to run and run away. Don't run away, run to. And run to a place where you can be close with God. And I don't know that there's too many places that you're going to find where you can be closer to God than within your church family, within the local New Testament church, and at church services where God promises he's going to meet with us. But it doesn't have to just be here. Maybe for you, you have some other places where you can go, and there's just a particular place where you go, where you have a presence with God. I don't know if you know Ron Collars. You've been around the church very much. You would know him. And Brother Collars was a part of our church, and he moved up to Front Range. And while I was there, Brother Ron Collars was building a cabin way up on property in the mountains, one of the most beautiful, beautiful places. And I just, it was like a great preacher thing on a day off to go up there and just help him set trusses or help him set windows or do whatever in his house up there. And so I would do that. And because I did that, he gave me the code to his gate. And anytime I wanted, I could go up to his property. And I can remember probably four or five times in my time there when I was discouraged. When things were overwhelming me, that I get in my car and I drive about the 45 minutes or an hour up to his property. And I had a rock that I would set on at the very top of his property, literally look out forever and look down into these valleys and these streams and across the mountains and the mountain peaks. And I would just set up there on that rock and I would just talk to God and I would sing songs to God and I would beg for his favor and his wisdom and his guidance in my life and that he would use me. I don't think that probably you have one of those places in Lubbock. I've been looking for one. I've not found a place like that here. And I really just don't think it feels the same to go sit down in the middle of a cotton field and have that. It just doesn't have the same feeling with it. But I do have a recliner that's back here in my back office, where almost every day I kneel down after reading my Bible. I spend time with the Lord. I do have other places where I can go. It might be on a run, out on some country road somewhere. Sometimes it might even be on a treadmill where I can just put my headphones in and preaching on and I can just listen about God and talk to God. I'm just saying we need to run to places where we can feel close to Him. You should have places like that in your life. Number two, he consulted God's messenger and God's message. In verse number two, he sent a group of men to Isaiah in verse two. And the prophet Isaiah, of course, was God's spokesman for that day. He was a messenger of God's nation. So Hezekiah sent to consult him. Now, it's true in the sense of the Old Testament that God does not send us prophets today. But we can agree he does send us people today that can give us special guidance and give us godly counsel. We have been given people that we can go to when we need help interceding and we need help getting to God and talking to God and bringing our burdens for God. We should all have people in our life that we could take our request to and know, I guarantee they're going to pray about it. Not only the messenger, but the message. I'm going to tell you right now, you have all of God's message to you. It's right here. This will encourage you. This will help you in those times. You can run to God's word. There's not a problem, no matter how big. There is not a problem that this book does not address that you cannot run to and find answers to. He recruited again intercessors, kind of the same thing. But in this case, Hezekiah specifically asked Isaiah, the prophet, to pray for the nation. Verse 4, at the end of it, he says, "Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." I think it's always appropriate in times of major problems to, again, find people. Find others that will pray with you. Find someone else, a group, others that will pray with you and for you. This may be a single close friend. It might be a spouse. It might be a Sunday school class. It might be close friends from the church. You might want to call up here or email up here and put it on the church prayer sheet. Hey, by the way, that's why we still have prayer time on Wednesday night, because there's not a week that goes by that we do not have members of this church that say, we need prayer warriors on the behalf of our family and behalf of my life. We need prayer warriors. And so we meet here and we have a prayer list and we pray over it. Because we need intercessors. We need other people praying. Sometimes a problem can be too personal or sensitive. You don't want to share the details. That's okay. Sometimes we just run before the Lord and we say, hey, Brother David's got an unspoken tonight. We're not going to share the details. God knows them, but pray for that unspoken. But then lastly, I like this. Lastly, on this point, he prayed. He prayed. This is the final and most obvious point. Hezekiah himself prayed about this problem. You see this in what we read tonight in verse number 15. The verse begins with the words, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord." Now we're going to take a closer look at that in just a moment. But before we do, let's just develop the story just a little bit more. Because after Hezekiah went and consulted Isaiah and asked him to pray, Isaiah sends a message back to Hezekiah and says, God's going to deliver Jerusalem and you're going to be okay. And sure enough, within just a few days, the army of Assyria, they withdrew and they went out to meet another threat. But there's a problem. Before they did, Sennacherib, the king, he sends a letter to Hezekiah and it has an even greater threat. And it basically says this. I'm not going to read it, but it basically says this. Hey, just because we're leaving, don't think you've escaped. This is only a temporary reprieve. We're coming back, and when we come back, we'll take care of you. And so I like this. He sends this letter, and Hezekiah receives this letter. And in verse 14, he goes to the temple again, and he prays. And in verse number 14, after receiving this letter, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And we read the text of his prayer. It's a powerful, it's an eloquent prayer. I studied his prayer this week, started early in the week, finished up a little bit at camp, a little bit on the plane. And here's four things that I want you to see, and we're going to be quick, but four elements of effective prayer that I think we can learn from Hezekiah's prayer. Number one, when we pray, spread your problems out before the Lord. Spread your problems out before the Lord. I really like the description of what Hezekiah did in verse 14. He goes up to the house of God. He takes the letter, literally takes the letter with him. It's probably on some kind of scroll. He opens it. He spreads it out in the Lord's presence and says, in essence, Lord, look at this. No, Lord, I'll just stay in here for a minute. You read this. Look what this guy said. Look what he's saying about you. Look what he's saying he's going to do to your people. Lord, read this. No, it's a very, very vivid way of just simply spreading our problems itself before the Lord and saying, God, I want you to see this. Now, listen, we may not be able to always do the same thing. We may not always have an actual letter, but sometimes you can. And sometimes you do. Sometimes it's a bill you can't pay. You can take it before the Lord. Termination letter from your company. You can take it before the Lord. End of the year report for your business. Take it before the Lord. Notification of rent increase or taxes increase. Bad report card from the school. You can spread that out before the Lord. A medical test. Actually, I mean it. Spread it out before the Lord. Go to your quiet place and lay it out and say, God, look. Look what's here. Here it is. And if you don't have an actual object, you can lay it out verbally. Lord, here is my problem. Here's what it looks like. Here's what I'm going through. I love that we have a God that we can take every fact of our problems and we can pour it out before Him and lay it out before Him because He cares, casting all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Number two, when you pray, spread it out before the Lord. Number two, plead the attributes of God. Plead the attributes of God. See, this is very significant. Do you see where Hezekiah starts in verse 15? Look at this again. He says, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Why do you think he started with this particular description of God? Here's what I believe. I believe it's because it was the very attributes of God that were being challenged and threatened by Sennacherib's letter. Look at verse 17 and 18. Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have destroyed the nations of their lands, and they have cast their gods into fire, for there were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. The clear implication of Sennacherib's challenge was that the God of Israel was no different than any of the other gods of the other nations. But in his prayer, Hezekiah claims otherwise. He says, you are God. You are God alone. You are alive. You dwell between the cherubims. You are the king above all the kingdoms of the earth. You made everything. Hezekiah's focus on the attributes of God, which were the answer to his problems. And I'm just telling you, we can do the same. We can do exactly the same. If your big problem this night is a financial problem, you can pray. And you can pray the attributes of God. And I'm pretty certain if you study out his words, you're going to find that he is the great provider. He takes care and he blesses those who put him first. Go before him and say, God, I'm bringing this request before you because in your word, you promised if I put you first, you'd bless my finances. And so, God, I'm going to trust you on this one. If we're feeling lonely, if we're feeling unloved, we can pray the scriptures which speak of God's constant and unfailing love. You're confused. We can pray the scriptures which speak of God's wisdom and guidance, whatever our need. God has an attribute to meet that need. Number three, I told you we're moving quick. Ask for the glory of God to be upheld and displayed. Number three, we need to ask for the glory of God to be upheld and displayed. Now, this is a big one. I want you to get this tonight. We're almost done. But this is a part of our prayers. And this is a part where we often, a place where we often part company with Hezekiah. Because when we go before the Lord, we are often so focused and primarily so focused on our needs and our wants and our gratification. But Hezekiah recognized that there was something far more at stake than simply his own personal survival. He realized there was something far more at stake than even the survival of Jerusalem. What was at stake? God's reputation. God's authority, His glory had been blasphemed and spoken against. Again, in verse 4, he read, it may be the Lord will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God had heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Did you see how he pointed out, God, you've been reproached. In verse 16, Lord, bow down thine ear. Hear, open, Lord, thine eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. And he concludes his prayer in verse 19. Now therefore, O Lord God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. God, save us, our hand, save us out of all, save thou us out of his hand, all the kingdoms of the earth. Lord, just save us. Would you save us? Because we don't want to die. That's probably the way I'd pray. God, I'm still pretty young. I'm pretty healthy. I just don't want to die. And I'm pretty certain something like this, they're probably going to cut my head off. And I don't want my head to be cut off. Lord, I don't want to die. That's what I would be praying. It's not what Hezekiah prayed. Lord, would you save us? And here's why we want you to save us. So that all the world may know. So that everybody may know that thou art God, and thou only. In our prayers, how often do we stop and think about how the situation or the problem affects the glory and reputation of God? And is that what we're asking for? Number four, and lastly, make your request with humble boldness. Make your request with humble boldness. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Humility and boldness. It's not two things we often think about putting together. But I see these two things coming together so often in great prayers of scriptures, and not just this one. There's boldness here. In verse 16, there is boldness. In verse number 19, there is boldness. But there is also humility found back in verse 4 when he cried out and says, it may be the Lord. God, I'm pleading. I'm not demanding anything. In humility, I'm coming before you and I'm saying, God, if you would be so gracious as to do this. You see, Hezekiah knew that the people had sinned. He knew that this very same army that had carried the northern kingdom of Israel away into captivity, he knew from the very preaching of Isaiah himself that his own nation deserved the very same fate. He knew that he was in no position to demand anything from God. But yet he was bold enough to say, God, though I don't deserve and we don't deserve to demand anything from you, we are going to humbly come before you, acknowledging our transgressions, acknowledging our sins, acknowledging that we deserve anything that comes our way, but bold enough to say, God, fix this. God, do something about it. Hezekiah prayed boldly. and yet with humility. And I love it. God did act. In verse 20, Isaiah responded to Hezekiah, told him basically, you're going to be okay. Went on to prophesy of the destruction of Sennacherib and his army. In the last few verses of the chapter, it tells us of those how those prophecies were fulfilled and how God delivered Hezekiah and the nation of Judah and demonstrated his sovereignty and took his vengeance against Sennacherib for his defiant words. And basically, here's what happened. Hezekiah and all the people, they went to bed one night. They woke up the next morning. They looked over the walls. And the exact Bible word was, behold. They were all dead corpses. Behold. They did nothing. They went to sleep. They get up. They look over the wall to see what's happening out in the Assyrian army land. And behold, they're all dead. God took care of it. Why did God take care of it? Hezekiah prayed. He asked. See, when we respond to our problems with prayer, we can be confident God's going to act. It's not just a slogan that we're taught at Bible college, though we're probably encouraged to remember this from Bible college. It's something that we tell you because it's true. Prayer changes things. If you got a problem, is there something resting heavy on you? Maybe you're inclined to say, well, I do, but it's not like Hezekiah. I mean, nothing this big. How does this relate to me? Listen, I admit, one of the risks of studying a passage like this that it may seem that it puts prayer on such a high shelf. Hezekiah was a king. His nation was at risk. His life was at risk. The glory of God and the sovereignty of God were being challenged. Well, what does this have to do with our garden variety problems that we're faced with every day? Not necessarily the great big ones, but just the garden variety ones. I'm telling you, the same principles apply. But maybe your issues and your problems aren't garden variety. Maybe your issues are far deeper and far greater. It might even be that in this auditorium there are some, your problems seem to be life and death sort of problems. I just want to say, whoever we are, wherever we are, and whatever our problems, we can learn from Hezekiah and respond to our problems in the very same way he responded to his. God's always listening. He's always ready for us to come and say, Lord, I got a problem. How many times in the last 25, 26 years of raising children have I had one of my kids say, Dad, I got a problem. I want to hear it. I'm glad they bring it to me. I want them to bring it to me. And it could be something major. And there were times that they were pretty big problems. They were things that they might even be afraid. Dad's going to kind of explode when I tell him my problem because I put myself in a real mess here. But Dad didn't explode. Dad helped them find a solution and learn lessons through that problem. With the same way that works with me is the same way it works with God. You're going through something? How about you just fall on your face to the God I know still moves mountains and just say, God, I got a problem. I'm just going to lay it out here before you and trust you're going to take care of it. And he will. Every head bowed, every eye closed.